Let's turn to the Word of God in John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. As the Lord Jesus encourages and comforts the hearts of his troubled disciples, this is one of the things he tells them with great assurance of the truth of it. Hear now the Word of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to imagine that you are standing at the door of the Wittenberg Church on October 31st, 1517, the day when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on that door. And as he comes with no fanfare and nails those Theses on the door, and there's nothing earth-shattering that happens at that moment, you turn to him and explain that this action sets the world ablaze with the gospel truth, that this action will spark such a return to the gospel that 500 years later, we will be talking about it, and books will be written about it, and we will continue to enjoy the fruit of it. How encouraged Martin Luther would be if you told him those things as he nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, discouraged by the state of the church and wanting to consider it. Or imagine that you're standing there at the Diet of Worms where he is giving his statement that he believes the Bible to be true and you will stand firm upon the Word of God. And he's standing against the world and his life is in danger. And he's very troubled by this stand in some ways. Can I really stand on the Word of God when the rest of the world seems to oppose me? If you were there and said to him after he gave his speech, that speech will reverberate throughout the world, 500 years later we'll still be talking about it and rejoicing in that stand. He would be encouraged, wouldn't he? Greatly encouraged to know the fruit that came of his labors. If we told him the Protestant church will flourish and there'll be millions of those Christians called Protestants because of you and the efforts of others like you, then they'll be encouraged to know that their fruit was great and their labors were not in vain in the Lord. Well, that's essentially what Jesus is doing with his disciples here. In more general terms, yes. But he's encouraging his disciples by telling them of the bright future that is before them, both in terms of the works they will do, greater works than Christ did, as well as in terms of the prayers that will be answered. Every prayer in my name, I will answer. He's saying to his discouraged disciples who look around and see themselves opposed and oppressed, who will soon see their Lord crucified, who will have the entire Roman Empire against them and the established religion against them, despising and mocking them. He is telling them, your future is bright. And beloved brethren, that future is now. This is our future. This is our time. This is a time when we do greater works than Christ did. And this is a time when Christ answers our every prayer. And that is how I want to look at this passage, by dividing it into those two parts. First of all, verse 12, the future works that he promises. Believe that believers will do greater works than he even did. And then verses 13 and 14, the future requests. Believers will receive every asked for thing in his name. These are the two parts of our passage. We'll begin then with these future works. Now notice who will do these things. He says, most assuredly. He is impressing this upon them as most assuredly true. This is the truth, he says. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. He's saying believers. He's not just saying his apostles. He's saying every believer, whoever believes in me, will do greater works than I have done. Now, let me ask you this then. When was the last time you walked on water? When was the last time you opened someone's eyes who were blind? When was the last time you raised someone from the dead? What does Jesus mean here when he says that every believer will do greater works than he has done? What could he possibly mean by that? Are we failing miserably because we're not doing these great things that he did? Are we failing miserably in our faith? Or is there something more that he is teaching us? There's something deeper and more profound that he's telling us. What does he mean that everyone who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these? What could he possibly mean? Well, notice the timing that he demonstrates here, that he speaks of, because I go to my Father. He says, when I go and to be with my Father, when I'm raised, and when I ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of God, it is at this time that you will do these works I speak of. At this time, you'll do greater works than I did. Remember that at this time, he sent the Spirit of God at Pentecost, and there the apostles preached and declared the word of God and drew many to Christ in that way. He's saying that that time, and because I go, and because I send the Spirit, therefore, you will do greater works than I have done. So we know that he's speaking about this time frame and the sending of the Spirit, and those works then are part of what he means when he speaks of greater works. So what are these works that happened at the time of Pentecost, the greater works than Christ did? Now we know the apostles performed great miracles and wonders. They went about healing. In fact, you remember in Acts, the Apostle Paul had a handkerchief that touched him, and they took that handkerchief and brought it to other people, and they were healed by virtue of that handkerchief that touched Paul. That's an amazing work, isn't it? That's a glorious miracle. Is that what Christ has in view? That sort of thing. But again, even the apostles didn't do some of the works that Christ did. We have no record of them walking in the water. That was a unique demonstration that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and creator of the world and has sovereign control over all things. Therefore, none of his apostles did something like that. None of his apostles opened the eyes of the man who is born blind. No one had ever done anything like that before. Many of the miracles that Christ performed, his disciples did not perform, his apostles did not perform. So what does Christ mean that they will do these works and greater works than I have done? It's interesting, if you turn back in John's gospel, he speaks of greater works that he will do as well. In John chapter 5, verse 20, he's doing all of these miracles and doing all these wonders, and then he says this, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Well, what are the greater works that God has in view? What are the greater works in mind there? In verse 21, he says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." He's speaking there not merely of the resurrection of the body, but he's speaking of spiritual life. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and Christ gives us spiritual life. He's saying a greater work than the raising of a body from the dead, than the opening of the eyes of the blind in their physical blindness, than healing a paralytic. The greater miracle is when someone who is dead in their heart and cold and stone dead is turned into someone who's alive and loves Christ and is born again. That's the greatest miracle that God can perform for man. And isn't that true? Think about this. How many people that Christ healed or even raised from the dead may still be in hell? It doesn't ensure that they'll be in heaven if he opens their eyes, physical eyes. It's a demonstration of his power and his goodness and his glory. But if that's all that happens in their life, if they can see with their physical eyes but not see Christ by faith, They're in hell right now. It is not merely what God does for the body in an outward displays of power, grandeur, and glory. The more important, the more profound, the greater work is what he does in the heart, sometimes unseen. The world doesn't see it with their eyes. They don't see the grand and glorious things that are happening in the heart of a man who is changed by God's grace. But that is the greatest work. That is the greatest work of all for man to enjoy. And so when the Lord Jesus speaks of greater works, he's saying something like this. Do you think I've built the kingdom of God by conversions? Do you think I've done great and glorious things on this earth? You wait until the Spirit comes and see what sort of effect will occur then. And remember what happened when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and Peter is preaching and declaring the gospel truth. 3,000 souls were added to the church on that day. Did that ever happen under Christ's ministry? No. Christ is saying, the greater, the more glorious works I will allow you by the Spirit's power to do. 3,000 stone hearts were turned into living, loving, believing hearts. That is a glorious work. Here's how J.C. Ryle puts it as he speaks about this great work. He says, the full meaning of this promise is not to be sought in the miracles which the apostles wrought after Christ left the world. Such a notion seems hardly borne out by the facts. We read of no apostle walking on the water or raising a person 4 days dead like Lazarus. What our Lord has in view seems to be the far greater number of conversions, the far wider spread of the gospel which would take place under the ministry of the apostles than under his own teaching. This was the case, we know, from the Acts of the Apostles. We read of no sermon preached by Christ under which 3,000 were converted in one day, as they were on the day of Pentecost. In short, the greater works mean more conversions. There is no greater work possible than the conversion of a soul because, let us admire the condescension of our Master in allowing to the ministry of his weak servants more success than to his own. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus says, I will have 120 disciples gathered in an upper room. That will be in essence, the fruit of my ministry on this earth. And then I will give to you, apostles, by the Spirit's power, the proclamation of the word such that 3,000 will join the church in one day. That's a greater work than Christ has done. That is the true, grand, and glorious work. Now imagine that you're talking to those disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. You remember those two disciples who met Christ? There they were. They were discouraged. They said, we thought Christ was going to be the Savior, but he's dead. They didn't believe in his resurrection. They hadn't listened to his predictions that he'd rise again from the dead. They were discouraged in heart. They were despairing. We thought he was, but clearly he isn't because he's dead. Imagine if you had the opportunity to talk to them and to say to them, oh, brothers, do you understand that in a few days, 3,000 souls will be added to the church? Do you understand that thousands upon thousands will be brought into the folds and converted? Do you understand that in my day, 2,000 years later, there are millions of professing Christians throughout the world? You'll be hard-pressed to go to a major city and not find a true gospel-believing church there. Do you understand the glorious works that God is accomplishing? Do you see greater even than Christ himself performed? Oh, how encouraging that would be to them to hear that, to know that this was a future of this kingdom, a glorious, worldwide, millions of converted people kingdom. When there are about 120 disciples in the upper room cowering there, awaiting the Spirit's presence. Christ is saying, glorious things are coming, and they're here today. We often look at churches and say we're very small compared to the world, and oh, how little influence we have upon the world, and all these other things. But do we see the glory of people, millions of people who love the Lord, who want to worship and serve Him, who speak of Him with praise, whose hearts have been changed from life, from death unto life? Do you see the glory of that ministry and that work, that kingdom? That's what the Lord is telling His disciples who are troubled in heart. He says, greater things than I have done you will see. And that's our future now. That's the church now. I'm not saying that I should expect every time I preach that thousands will be saved. That's not what I'm saying. But the same Spirit of God that was poured out then is operative and active now, converting men to Christ. And it is a glorious worldwide ministry. You see what He's saying? Christ says to His discouraged disciples, when I go to my Father, you will see. You will see great works. Do we take it for granted, though? Do we think, yes, there are churches and there are millions of people and so forth? Yes, but this, that, or the other. Do you understand that that is the greatest work? The conversion of your soul was the greatest work that could be done on this earth. The most glorious work. Do you understand that? And if we did, would we be eager to tell others about this? Would we be eager to tell others about the gospel truth? Would we be eager because we know Christ still works through His Spirit to draw souls to Himself? When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? When was the last time you said, I want to talk about the greatest work that has ever been accomplished in man on this earth? The Lord Jesus is exhorting His disciples to be encouraged, because the future will show the glorious conversion of many. And that's what it's proven already in our day, hasn't it? These words are true, and we therefore should be greatly encouraged in the great works of God on this earth. That brings us to our second point then, verses 13 and 14, where He encourages them with a second time with these words, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, that I will do. Anything? Do you read that with some sense of suspicion or disillusionment or discouragement? He can't mean anything, because I've asked for lots of things and not gotten them. So He can't mean everything or anything. Surely there has to be some limit, right? And should we take all of our time saying what the limits are and then missing the point? No, but we need to explain what it means before we are encouraged by what it does say to us. If you ask anything in my name, that I will do. If you read Matthew's gospel, he says something similar. He says, if you believe, then all things are possible. If you believe, then I'll answer your prayer. What does that mean? Does that mean if I've prayed and not received what I want, I don't believe enough? Should we clench our fists and squint our eyes and try to believe more? And if we just believe enough, we'll get what we want? If we did that, it would be self-righteous, wouldn't it? I can do it. I can work it up myself. I can do it. No, the Lord isn't saying that if you just clench your fists hard enough and will it, you'll get it. What He's saying is that if you ask anything in my name, you will get it. So what does He mean, in my name? If you ask something in someone's name, you're asking for something they want, according to their character. I explained this to my girls at home, and I said, if one of you comes to me and says, in mom's name, I'm asking you for 10 chocolate bars to eat right now, I would say, I don't think that's in mom's name. I really don't think that's what she said. That doesn't sound like her and her character. I'd be suspicious. When you ask for something in someone's name, you're saying, this is according to your will and your character. When we ask something in the name of Christ, we're saying, this is what your character requires and calls for and your will desires. That means we can't ask for something sinful, because the character of Christ is not sinful. And so if we say, I want $1 million and I really, really want it, the Father probably will say something like this, as I said, that doesn't sound like Christ's character, especially if you're asking for it greedily. That is not according to the character or name of Christ. And we always ask according to the will of Christ. It is in His name and for His sake and His will then that we desire, so that even when we ask things that are right to ask, we always ask as Christ Himself asked when He prayed to the Father, not as I will, but as You will. And so when we ask in the name of Christ, we're saying according to His character, we ask this, and we want His will to be done, therefore we submit this to His will. If you ask anything in the name of Christ, He will give it. That's encouragement, though. Don't miss the encouragement. If you ask anything that Christ wants, that Christ wills, that Christ said is good for you, He'll give it to you. Now let us apply this in two ways. First of all, let us apply it in this way, that Christ intercedes for us. That's a fancy word for you children, intercede. What does that mean? It means He talks to the Father for us and tells us what we really need. Talks to the Father about what we really want. There's this story, Pilgrim's Progress author John Bunyan wrote another book called Holy War. If you're familiar with this book, there's a city called Man's Soul. And Man's Soul has been attacked by lots of evil characters. And some of the leaders send a message to a king who is the Father, who is God the Father in this story, and ask Him for help, ask Him for certain things. And when they get this letter, the son of the king, Jesus Christ, looks at the letter and says, yeah, these are good supplications, these are good requests, except for this one here and a little bit here. So He edits the requests, and then He brings it to the Father. That's what Christ does when He intercedes for us. He receives our requests and says, there are some good things in what they're asking for. They are right to ask for these things. But let me change it a little bit for their blessing, their good. And that's what we want. We pray in Your name, according to Your will, Your desires, because You are wise and You know what we need. And so when you pray in the name of Christ, we're saying, You do what is right. You petition from our request what is true and good. And the Lord promises, I will, and You will receive it. There's not one prayer that we pray to God that He doesn't hear, He doesn't heed, He doesn't answer. When we pray in Christ, He always returns an answer. Sometimes you say to yourself, but Pastor, I've prayed this, and I've got the opposite in return. Yes, that's the Lord's answer. And when you prayed A, Christ took it and said, actually, B, the Father said, yes, B, and then sent that to you. And He answered your prayer and did what is right and good and blessed for you. And so here Christ is saying, ask anything in My name, and it will be given to you. But this should encourage us to ask. Remember what James says, you have not because you've asked not. If we know that Christ brings our prayers before God the Father and intercedes for us and every prayer is answered, if we believe that, would we not be praying more? Would we not be petitioning God more? Would we not be crying out to Him more? The Lord says, everything you ask in My name, I will do it. He says it twice. He says, whatever you ask in My name, that I will do. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. Let us be praying, brethren, to the Lord. Do you see needs amongst your brethren? Do you see needs in your own life? Do you see needs in the world? Do you bring them all to the Lord in prayer? As the hymn says, oh, what comfort we often forfeit because we do not bring it to the Lord in prayer. The Lord exhorts us, be prayerful and I will give you everything that you ask in my name. Everything. And that is why the final part here, he says, is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He says the Father will be glorified in answering prayer. It's interesting, of course, what this means is the Son, Jesus Christ, says, my greatest desire is to glorify God the Father. That's the greatest desire of every person. And even that's the greatest desire of God himself, to glorify himself. And so he says, if you pray, I will make sure that God is glorified. And if that is your base desire, if that is your greatest desire, then rest assured it will come to pass. But it also shows us that God is glorified in blessing us, isn't he? He's glorified in condescending in grace to hear us, to respond to us, to do good for us. He says, that's my glory. When we think of glory, we often think, and rightly so, of powerful displays of wonder and power, of mountains shaking like Mount Sinai shook, of storms suddenly stopping. Those are displays of glory, of course. But the Lord says, don't miss the point. The deepest glory is found in the conversion of a soul, something you might not even notice at first, and seen in the Lord answering your prayers, things that we don't even necessarily notice that he's done in response to our prayers. The great glory of God is to bless us, his people. May we have eyes to see how he does that. May we value the things he does. May we recognize that the glorious future here that he predicts, we're living out now. It may not seem glorious to the carnal eye, but to faith, what glory there is. Imagine, again, if you could stand at the time when the disciples were seeing the Lord crucified, and everything they hoped for and everything they dreamed of was slipping through their fingers, and they were in despair. Imagine if you could say to them, don't worry. Even through your writings, millions will come to the Lord. Through your writings, we will be assured that Christ will hear and answer every prayer. Through your writings, glorious things will be accomplished. That future is now. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your glorious works that we have experienced ourselves. Our hearts have been changed from cold, dead hearts to hearts that are alive, to hearts that love you and believe in you and follow you. This is a glorious work, Lord, that we ourselves have experienced. May we rejoice in your goodness. May we rejoice in the spread of the gospel and the conversion of many. May we rejoice even now that we know these prayers ascend as a sweet aroma to you, and you find them acceptable in Christ and will answer them. And so, Lord, we pray with confidence, even as Christ himself has taught us to pray, by saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.